Come on in, church. How we doing? Good morning. Good morning. Very big day. Very exciting day. I'd like to welcome you to a brand new four-week series out of the book of Nehemiah that we are calling Nehemiah. That kind of looks like a NASCAR logo. So, be inspired, team. I took a preaching class one time that said you got a 2.5 minute window on the front of your talk in which you have to give the people listening to you a reason that they should listen to you, and if you don't give them that reason in the first 2.5 minutes, real hard to rein people in. So I want to start this series with why, and there's one specific purpose behind this series. There's one target that I'm aiming at over the next 4 weeks. Here it is. To help you find and accomplish God's will for your life. The story of Nehemiah is the story of a guy with a dead-end job who had absolutely no reason to believe that God could use him. Had he said that out loud, people would have absolutely called him crazy. On paper, he stood no chance at making a difference in his world, at doing anything worth doing. Yet in the midst of that life, he found God's will, and in finding it, he accomplished it. And so over the next 4 weeks, I just want to walk us through this story found in the book of Nehemiah because it really serves as a roadmap for teaching us how to do the same thing that he did, which is to find and accomplish God's will for our lives. So this week, we're going to talk about finding God's will. How to recognize that, what questions to ask to really begin answering that question. Next week, we're going to talk about what to do once you've found it. In week 3, we're going to talk about the obstacles that we are sure to face as we walk in obedience to it. I promise you that Nehemiah faced obstacles that you can relate with. And then week 4, the final week of this series, we're going to talk about following through and finishing strong. So if you have ever asked the question, how do I find God's will? Or what am I supposed to do about it when I think I found it? This series is specifically designed for you. Let's begin. I hope that was compelling enough. Because I said that in 2 minutes and 23 seconds. So I got in under my time. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. During the month of Kislev, classic month of Kislev scenario. In the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, classic fortress city of Susa scenario, Han and I, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned down." So let me provide some context here. God delivered his people, the nation of Israel, from slavery in Egypt, got them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And the deal that God struck with Israel was that if they listened to him, things would go very well for them. If they did not listen to him, things would not. And all through the Old Testament, what we see in the nation of Israel is what we can see in our own lives. They kept walking out on God to their own peril, and their society began to crumble like our lives so often crumble when we put God on the back burner. And so their society, which was meant to be this beacon of light in the ancient world, became riddled with things like oppression and injustice, and it just caused the nation to fall apart. They had a civil war and split north from south. So we're going to give a little history lesson here. The northern part of Israel, once it split, the northern part of Israel was called Northern Israel. Not very creative, admittedly. The southern part of Israel was known as Judah. So Northern Israel was conquered by a nation known as Assyria and basically obliterated. Years after that, another nation called Babylon came in and they conquered the southern half of Israel, which was known as Judah. So when Babylon did this, first off, they brought the people living in Judah 1,000 miles away, deported them, brought them into exile in Babylon. But what they also did in conquering Judah was they destroyed the temple. That's a real big deal because back in that day, they didn't have 37 churches to choose from on every road. There was one temple. When you lost the temple, you lost the ability to make the sacrifices that God commanded you to make. You lost really a sense of the presence of God. What Babylon also did, however, according to this report, is they destroyed the walls surrounding Judah. That doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but again, it was a huge deal in Nehemiah's day because your walls represented so much more than just a barrier. Walls were really a city's source of dignity. To not have them, really, your wall served as the separator between your city and the wilderness. It's really what established you as a viable civilization. So to not have walls was really to not have dignity as a group of people, which is why when these people give Nehemiah the report, they talk about how the people are living in disgrace because these walls have been broken down and the gates have been burned and so on and so forth. So anyway, 50 years after Babylon did that, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, brought the Jewish people 1,000 miles away into Babylon. But 50 years later, another nation rose to power. That was Persia. Persia conquered Babylon. And what they did, kind of like, an attempt to win the Jewish people over, they let a lot of the Jewish exiles go back home and start rebuilding. And so these Jewish exiles that were in Judah had started rebuilding, but they couldn't really gain traction, and obviously everything's still a mess. That had been going on for some 140 years by the time that Nehemiah received this report that we just read. But everything began to change when one man who was a cupbearer, he was not a prophet, he was not a priest, he was not a king. Everything began to change when a cupbearer found and accomplished God's will for his life. So this teaching, week one of this series, is centered around this idea of really the first and the most foundational part of accomplishing God's will for your life, which is finding it. So the question is, how do you find God's will for your life? And I'd like you to just take a second and really consider that. Like if a friend of yours asked you that question, think about what you'd tell him. Just as kind of a mental experiment leading up to this, I asked a few people that question. How do you find God's will for your life? Some people believe that it's impossible. You just can't. But what I found is more common is a lot of people really mystify this concept of God's will. Like a lot of people believe that it's, or at least they talk like they believe that, you know, God's will is only for people who like haven't committed a sin in the last 6 months, and you got to be very enlightened and almost kind of start floating in your like morning devotion, and it's something that you have to like go on some kind of spiritual like treasure hunt, like a Nicolas Cage kind of national treasure kind of scenario. But honestly, like I've talked to people that, you know, it's like you turn the Bible to a random page and then you pick this one verse and then you kind of put that together with a dream you think you might have had, maybe, and then you hear something weird from somebody at your job, and you put all that together, and then you realize, I got to do a juice cleanse. It's so clear now. Nothing wrong with juice cleanses. I've done a few myself. I just think we've really overcomplicated this thing. So once more, how do you find God's will for your life? I want to answer that question this morning just by looking at how Nehemiah responded to the news that I just read. So I'm going to camp out in just the first half of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. The first half of verse 4 says this: when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I just want to pause there. So what is the first part of finding, beginning to find God's will for your life? It's going to be our first idea this morning. Number one, find your passion. Before we see Nehemiah do absolutely anything in this story, what we see clearly, first and foremost, is his passion. And it was a very specific passion. It was passion that was aimed at the reality that his people were still living in disgrace because these walls, so many years later, 140 years later, had still not been rebuilt. He was so passionate about this one cause, this very specific issue, that simply hearing about it drove him to tears. And what it shows us is that the first part of really beginning to find out what God's will for your life is comes from finding out what God has specifically designed you to care about. God's will for your life will always be in line with what he has designed you specifically to be passionate about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read this. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." That's one of the most famous passages of Scripture. in the entirety of the Bible, and that right there is really the famous formula for how to be made right with God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, period. That message is the message that sets the teaching of Christianity so radically far apart from the teaching of every other major belief system. The general message of religion is that there are things that we need to do to clean ourselves up, to make amends, to atone for our sins, to make ourselves right with God. Christianity starts from a completely different premise. It says there's nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves right with God. But in His grace, He sent His Son to do everything necessary so that through faith in Jesus, you and I could have hope. That when we stand before God, He's going to welcome us into His presence. Not because we're good people, but because we're people who know we need a Savior. Right after this, in verse 10, Paul continues, and he says, "For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus." I just want to stop there. Paul says, in Jesus, we are God's creation. Think about what that means for a minute. Other versions of the Bible translate that word that we're God's workmanship, or some will even say His masterpiece, meaning that when you give your life to Jesus, you are not what you used to be. That in Jesus, God has made and He is making us new. We have a new identity. We have a new trajectory. We have a new destiny. We're not a modified version of what we used to be. We're something new altogether. But in the tail end of verse 10, Paul answers a question that I don't think we ask often enough, which is why? Why did God save us? He says we are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus. Here's why: for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we would walk in them. What that verse is telling us is that before God even saved us, before we even came to the realization that we needed a Savior, before we even drew our first breath, the God who made us had a plan for what He designed and desires us to do. Meaning there's no such thing as a child of God who does not have a purpose. The only question is whether or not you and I know what ours is. And what we're seeing in the beginning of Nehemiah is a roadmap to answering that question. Nehemiah, here's one of the biggest problems, I think. I think we just, you ever heard of like the phrase paralysis by analysis? Like there's a billion different things you could invest yourself in, and so you wind up just not really moving in any direction. Nehemiah could have easily done that. Nehemiah could have, there were so many causes in his day, you just think about the situation that he was in, so many issues that would have called for his time and attention and energy and focus, so many things that would have been really worth investing your life in. He could have been concerned about the state of his fellow Jews in Persia. He could have been talking about their spiritual state. He could have been talking about, you know, overthrowing that government and freeing the people. He could have been concerned with any of the problems back in Jerusalem, because they had a whole lot more problems back in his hometown than a lack of walls around the city. But instead of doing what so many of us do so often, which is jumping the gun and trying to do everything that he could do, Nehemiah began with the one thing that he should do. He found the one thing that broke his heart. The one thing, the one burden that God placed specifically on his heart, the one thing that even hearing, even thinking about it, drove him to tears, and that's exactly where you and I need to begin. And so in light of this first idea, let me just ask you to ask yourself a question that maybe you haven't really taken the time to ask yourself. Maybe nobody's ever asked you this before, but take the time to really answer this. What are you passionate about? What moves you to tears? What cause, what issue, what problem, what need can you just not, you just can't put it in the rear view? That no matter how much you try to forget about it, it just keeps coming back in all these weird ways and it bothers you. And it bothers you that it bothers you. What are you passionate about? In my experience, that's a difficult question to answer. It can take more than, you know, just a Sunday morning service to answer. But it's a question that every single one of us needs to answer. Find your passion is the first thing we see here. Here's the problem with just staying on this, though. You might hear that and you think, well, it's got to be more to it than that. And there is. There's a lot more to it than that. The problem with just staying and stopping here is, I mean, a lot of people know what they're passionate about. A lot of people can survey our culture and they know what needs there are and what really bothers them and what God's really given them a burden for. They just have absolutely no idea what they're supposed to do about it. So what's the next step once you think you've found the burden, the passion that God's designed you to feel? That's what we see in the second half of verse 4. After Nehemiah sits down and weeps, he says, I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So what do you do after you found your passion? This is our next idea this morning. Number 2, you take your passion back to the God who gave it to you. Once again, before we see anything in Nehemiah's life, before we see him sprinting headlong into a problem that was way too complex for one guy to just wing it, we see him taking his passion that God gave him right back to God in prayer. I've been doing this for about 6 years now, and pastoring is a really interesting line of work for a number of reasons, but one of the things that I so appreciate about this job is that it gives me the opportunity to see a side of people that I know I wouldn't otherwise get to see. You really do get to see behind the scenes in people's lives, and one of the things that I've so appreciated and has been so kind of inspiring to me personally is just getting to know what the people that call this church home are really passionate about, what they're moved by. You know, I've talked to somebody who, I mean, in their heart of hearts, they are so passionate about just fostering children. They don't feel called to adopt. They don't feel called to, you know, all these different things that they could get involved in. It's just fostering kids. And it's kids in a really specific state of life. It's infants, it's newborns, it's toddlers. And all they care about, literally, they can't talk about this without crying. All they care about is just taking kids in that age and stage of life and caring for them and loving on them and, you know, giving them a safe space and giving them experiences that they wouldn't otherwise be able to have while their parents get their lives back on track. That's the one lane that they absolutely know with a crystal clear conviction God's called them to. So inspiring to me when I hear things like that. I've talked to people from this church who have such a crystal clear conviction. They care so deeply about people experiencing PTSD and are struggling with suicidal thoughts. And of all the things that they could get involved in, of all the things they could care about, I was just listening to them unpack this and seeing the passion in their eyes. All they care about is speaking to people that are right there, that are dealing with this horrible thought that maybe it would just be better to end their own life. All they care about, what gets them out of bed in the morning, is speaking to people believing that lie to encourage them, to pick them up, to let them know that they're valuable, that there's a tomorrow that can be so much better than today, that you're never without hope because of Jesus. Or just recently, I was talking with somebody who has such a burden for being a strong, godly mentor and example and role model for kids specifically in middle and high school. And as I was asking, well, why that? Of all the ages and stages of life and all the different ministries, why that one thing? That's such a specific calling. And as they were walking me through it, they explained that that was when their life fell apart. That's when they started to get yoked up with wrong role models and wrong examples and started making wrong mistakes and caused themselves and a lot of people that they cared about a lot of pain. And so what God has done through that season, like he so often does, is he's used that to create this passion where now all they want to do is be the role model for some kid in that age and stage of life that they never themselves had. Now that's just 3 examples. I could go on and on and on. That's just 3 examples. And those things sound so different and so unique, and they're so all over the board. But here's the one thing that those 3 people have in common. They did not choose to be passionate about what they're passionate about. God did. They did not choose to have that burden. God chose to give it to them. And the smartest thing that you and I can do once we get a read on what God has designed us to be passionate about is to bring that passion back to the God who gave it to us. And I make a bold statement here. If you honestly believe that you have found God's call on your life, but it does not require you to go back to God and rely and depend on God, that's not his call on your life. Because God's calling will always require God's power. Always. Always. So what you see in the story of Nehemiah, I'm not going to read all the way through this, but the entire rest of chapter 1, after Nehemiah feels this need and he goes back to God with it, the entire rest of chapter 1 is just a prayer that Nehemiah prayed to God. And it wasn't a one-time prayer. This story says that Nehemiah received this report in the month of Kislev. That's around about the month of November. He prays for this need until the month of Nisan, which is just about April, according to our calendar. That's 5 months this man took this burden that God gave him. If you do not believe that prayer is a necessary part of life, I'm willing to bet the story of Nehemiah will make you think twice about it. 5 months he goes before God with this burden that God placed on his heart because he knew there's no chance he could figure out or let alone accomplish what even needs to be done apart from God's power in his life. But before I move on from this, I just want to be clear. Prayer is necessary not because it taps us into some divine power source, like some kind of cosmic good luck charm. Prayer does not serve to say, God, this is what I'm going to do, and I hope you make it successful, the end. That's not what prayer does. Prayer is meant, especially in the context of this story, to help us understand, define, and refine the thing that we feel passionate about. Because here's the bottom line. You can be passionate about the wrong thing. Anybody ever been there before? I'll raise my hand. And passion will not turn a bad idea into a good idea. It'll turn a bad idea into a really bad idea, right? So it's not enough to just really be passionate about something. You got to be passionate about the right thing. That's where prayer comes in. It's not about getting God on board with our agenda. It's about making sure we're on board with his. And I've experienced this personally in my own life. I remember, you know, for those of you that are new, I talk often about how I was a firefighter before I came to this job. I remember in the summer of 2012, it was unmistakable. God was calling me to leave that career behind, which did not surprise anybody more than me. But when I first felt that call, I was convinced that serving God full time was going to be overseas as a missionary. So I had a country in mind. I had a region of a country in mind. There was this specific cause that really caught my eye. Things seemed like they were falling into place. But it was only after months of prayer and talking with people who were older and smarter than me that I, you know, began to understand what specifically God was calling me to was going to land me here, basically. 6 years later, here we go. That's why prayer is so important, so that we're not just doing something that we really want to, even if it's not God's will for our life. But in saying that, let me finish this point by saying this. As important as prayer is, it's actually dangerous to talk about this. I know that sounds weird, but here's why. So often people just stay with prayer. So often we have this tendency to believe that that's all we're called to do, and we forget that as God's people, this is a healthy reminder, we're the hands and feet of Jesus on this earth. Somebody say amen to that? Like, we're the people through whom Jesus is still accomplishing his mission on this earth. So, for instance, if God has put somebody on your heart that you really want to see saved, and you find yourself praying for them like 15 years later, but you've never had a conversation with them, you have zigged where you should have zagged. And what we need to understand is a lot of times, God has called us to be the answer to our own prayer. So prayer was never meant to be a substitute for action. It's a prereq to action. So what do you do after you find your passion and you take it back to God? This brings us to our third and our last idea this morning. This is as simple and pragmatic as I get. What do you do after you find and you take your passion to God? You act on your passion. All right, finding out what God's hardwired you to care about and taking that to him to let him really refine that in you is huge. But getting really sad and praying really hard doesn't count for anything if we don't eventually get around to doing something about it. The road to regret is paved with good intentions that never translated to action. So what Nehemiah does is after going to God for 5 months with this burden that drove him to tears, at the end of his prayer, he gets up and he does something about it. I'm in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. This is the tail end of his prayer. He says, please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah's prayer was always with the intent that he was eventually going to act. He's just waiting on the Lord's timing. And when he asked God there that God would give him success in the presence of this man, this man that he's talking about is no one else other than the king of Persia, for whom Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Being a cupbearer was a very straightforward job. When the king was getting ready to drink wine, you drank it first. If you died, he didn't drink it. If you didn't die, he drank the rest of it. That's it. If you like really crystal clear job descriptions, you'd like being a cupbearer, although I doubt it was a terribly desirable job. And it was certainly a dead-end job. It was not a world changer's job in Nehemiah's day. Nobody dreamed about being a cupbearer when they grew up. But like God so often does, that was a divine appointment for Nehemiah because it got him in the ear of the king. So often we think that there's no purpose in where we are. Like God is like, he just messed up and didn't put you exactly. Of course that's where he wants you. There's no such thing as a purposeless place. It's God we're talking about here. Anyway, chapter 2 opens up like this. It says, during the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but depression. And this next piece of detail is so interesting to me. Nehemiah says, I was overwhelmed with fear. I just want to stop there. The reason Nehemiah was overwhelmed with fear is because he understood that there was a great risk associated with walking in obedience to God's calling on his life. And the fact that this story goes out of its way to tell us that Nehemiah was terrified, overwhelmed with fear, this is just such a healthy reminder. It's entirely possible to be right in the center of God's will for your life and terrified about it. That's not lack of faith. That's common sense, right? If God's calling you to walk away from life as you knew it, like Nehemiah was, it's not wrong to be overwhelmed with fear, because that's often what drives us to greater levels of dependency on God. And what it shows me, it's just a healthy reminder for everybody, God's calling does not take away your fear. It just gives you something to hold on to in the midst of it. So Nehemiah says, man, I'm full of like one-liners today. He says, I was overwhelmed with fear. And verse 3 says, in reply to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? In verse 4, then the king asked me, what is your request? I think this, the moment that question represents in the book of Nehemiah is the most important moment in the entire story. I think it was the most important moment in Nehemiah's entire life because everything about his life hinged on how he responded to that question. All the king's asking there in layman terms is, what are you willing to do about it? Because anybody can walk into the king's presence and look sad. Anybody can say they care about something. Anybody can raise awareness. 2019, that's all people want to do is raise. Nobody wants to do anything, but let's get aware of every problem. And what the heck is the point of that? That just makes me sad if people don't actually do something about these problems. Questions like that separate doers from dreamers. They separate people who say they care from the people that do. And whether or not it's as explicit in our lives as it was in Nehemiah's life, whether or not we have a king actually asking us that question, whether we like it or not, every single one of us is going to have to answer that question sooner or later. Every single one of us is going to have to decide and gets to decide whether or not we're willing to do something about what we say we care about. And how we answer that question determines whether we live a life of purpose or a life of wondering, what if? So here's what Nehemiah said. So I prayed to the God of heaven. One more time. This man knew it was crazy to embark on this thing without his God behind him. He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it. What I love about that answer, Nehemiah didn't say, I just think somebody more qualified. I think somebody with some administrative experience. Maybe somebody who's got a little bit more time on their hands. He said, no, this is a burden that God has placed on my heart, and he understood that it was his responsibility to do something about it. So what you see in just the intro to this story in Nehemiah is that he was a man who was moved with passion. He was a man moved to prayer. He was a man moved to action. And what it's meant to teach us is that when God places a burden on our hearts, It's not to make us sad, it's to make us do something. Let me call the worship team up. We'll close down today. Everything about this teaching, which is so foundational for the weeks that are going to come after this, everything about it centers on this idea of passion. It's a word that I probably used a couple dozen times this morning, and I intentionally included it in all three of my points. It's about finding your passion. It's about taking your passion back to God and acting on your passion. But maybe you hear this and you know exactly what that thing is. You know exactly what brings you to tears, what burden God's placed on your heart. And if that's you, that's great. You have a head start. But maybe you're here and you don't have any idea what that is. And maybe if you're really honest, you could say that you're here and you don't really feel passionate about anything. You don't like admitting that. You don't want to stay there, but that's where you are. And if that's you, the answer to where you are, the next thing that you have to do is to preach the gospel to yourself. Because there is absolutely nothing that will motivate us to break outside of our small, safe, comfortable, self-centered little lives that we all tend to gravitate toward. There is nothing that will break us out of that more than understanding what Jesus has done for us. You can read the story of Nehemiah here and be really inspired about what he did, but like every story in the Bible, this story is just meant to point forward to what Jesus has done for us. Nehemiah was a man that was 1,000 miles removed from a group of people. He just heard about the fact that they were living in disgrace, and he decided to do something about it. The gospel says that Jesus was in heaven, and he looked down on all of us and knew that outside of him and apart from him, all we have is disgrace. All we have is the guilt and the shame associated with our sin. And the gospel is that Jesus was moved to do something about it. Nehemiah stood before that king with his convictions, knowing that doing so could cost him his life. Jesus came to this earth knowing that doing so would cost him his. And everything that Jesus did because he was moved with a passion for people just like you and I. Everything that Jesus did, he did to seek and to save that which was lost. If Jesus had never done that, we do not have a future to look forward to. But because Jesus has done that, absolutely everybody who's willing to put their trust in him can walk in the confidence of knowing that one day soon, when we stand before our Heavenly Father, we're going to hear the words that our hearts have always longed for. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in and rest. That is a sure hope for every single person who will call on the name of Jesus, and that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And there is nothing that will generate passion and stir our hearts more than understanding that story. And so I just want to close with this question. In light of what Jesus has done for you, what is he calling you to do for him? Ephesians 2:10 says that there are things that God has designed in advance for you to do. There is a purpose that he has bestowed upon you. In light of what Jesus has done for you, what is he calling you to do for him? Next week, we're going to talk about what to do after you have an answer to that question. So I'll see you back here in 7 days. That's it, and that's all.